and bits of God by the Spirit.
Thanks, Phil. By the way, you'll need one of these handouts, which you should be able to find in your folder. I hope that is obvious. The one that says the church at the top. And it struck me as I sat down to prepare this seminar that I might face a difficult task this morning in keeping us all attentive. And that's not just because it's the first session of the morning and the art students among us aren't used to being up this early, but actually more because my guess is that as you look down through the list of topics that we'll be covering on NYC this year, that the topic of the church was not one of the ones that immediately grabbed your attention. Just stick up a hand if you can honestly say the thing you were most looking forward to about NYC was the seminar on the church. You don't just have to do that for my benefit, but thank you. Well, I'm not surprised at all, because worship and sex and relationships and guidance, they all seem like really relevant and exciting things to think about, don't they? But if we're honest, the church, it probably just feels like something that is mundane and basic and that we know already, and perhaps it's just a bit of a waste of time. And so one of my aims this morning is to persuade us that actually if we understand the church and what it is, it's something that we'll not only see the importance of, but we'll also really want to think about more and really delight to think about more. And to help us to see that as we begin, just turn to your neighbour for a couple of minutes and look over those passages down in the first box on the handout and discuss between yourself what are the really amazing things said about the church in these passages. Just a couple of minutes to do that. Okay, let's come back together there. I hope that was encouraging. In a moment, I'm going to draw out a few of the really important and exciting things the Bible says about the church. But before I do that, we need to just be clear on what the Bible means by the word church. We're looking under point one on the handout, the nature of the church. And the first thing to say is that wherever you read the word church in the Bible, that is always a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. It's a word that simply means gathering or assembly. So when we talk about the church, what we're talking about is a collection or assembly of God's people. And the Bible uses this word ekklesia to talk about the church in two slightly different ways. The first is what Christians over the years have come to call the universal church. And that is something that all Christians throughout the world are a part of. It's what Hebrews 12, if you got that far, is talking about when it says that we're part of an assembly in heaven. And when you became a Christian, you became part of the universal church together with every other Christian in the world ever. And as you'll have seen, as you look through some of those passages, the Bible has some pretty incredible things to say about the universal church. Flick back with me to Ephesians 2 again. Verses 11 to 22, the passage we had read at the beginning. And this passage essentially functions as a before and after comparison. It's like one of those makeover programs on TV, not that I've ever watched one, but I gather the kind of thing that happens on a makeover program is that you see what the person was like before Gok Wan or whoever it is does whatever they do. You see what they were before, and then you see the person completely transformed afterwards, as if they were a new person, and you appreciate the change that's occurred. I know Paul's that kind of the kind of thing that happens. Anyway, that is how this passage is working. And of course, there are lots of amazing things we can say about the universal church from the Bible. Here are just three from this passage. One. The church is a holy people that belong to God. Before we were Christians, we were, verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. But look at the transformation, says Paul. Look at the change that Jesus, by his death, has made for us. Verse 19, we are now, as Christians, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. And that
word saints literally means holy ones. It's a way of describing a separated people. So do you see, as Christians, we've gone from being separated from God's people to being full citizens, now separated from the world, and therefore enjoying the promises that God has exclusively made to his people. Secondly, the church is a family, and we don't have time to look at this in depth, but I don't think I need to work too hard to convince us of it. The New Testament is full of family language, and you can't miss it. The author of the epistles frequently described the Christians they're writing to as brothers and sisters, and that is not just them being extra friendly. They really are brothers and sisters. We are, verse 19, members of the household or family of God. And Jesus hasn't created some new club or society. He's created a new family. Thirdly and finally, the church is the home that God is building for himself. Did you notice that in verses 20 to 21? At the end of verse 21, we're growing into a holy temple. Verse 22, we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. You'll have seen the same kind of idea in 1 Peter 2, which you were just looking at, which talks about us as living stones being built into a spiritual house. It's possible that imagery may have confused you. Maybe you looked at your neighbour and thought, he or she doesn't look very much like a stone to me. I guess it depends where you're sitting in the room, doesn't it? But amazingly, it is saying, just as the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt with Israel, so God's presence is going to dwell for all eternity intimately amongst his people. In other words, God is building a home out of us. Isn't that an incredible thought? Two big implications from this then before we move on. The first is this, that there is nothing more fundamental to say about your identity than that you are part of God's holy people. I hope that's obvious, not just from this morning, but from what we thought about all of yesterday. God's plan in Jesus through all history is to save and bless a people and live amongst them for all eternity. If that is true, then what could possibly be more fundamental to our identity than being part of that people? And the second important implication is that God has saved us into a community. So if we feel like church would be okay, if only it weren't for all the people, well then we've not actually understood the nature of our salvation. Look how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:22. It's printed out on the handout. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The idea of church as a loving family is important, not just for our own benefit, but because it's important to God. We are a family. That is what God has saved us to be. That is, therefore, how he wants us to live. And we'll think a little bit further about what that looks like later on. Okay, so we've thought about universal church, but this word ecclesia is used in the New Testament to describe particular groups of Christians as well, who physically gather or assemble together. So for example, when Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth, he addresses his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth. And it's not just big groups that he does this with, because at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a church in the house of Aquila and Prisca. And this other use of ecclesia is what has come to be called the local church. Now, how we precisely define what constitutes a local church is not easy, because the New Testament doesn't anywhere give us a precise or definitive list of what's required. But over the centuries, Christians have generally agreed upon a few characteristics which form the bare minimum of what's required for a gathering to be considered a local church. So Calvin, you'll see on the sheet, defined it as a group where there was a sincere preaching of the word of God and lawful partaking of the sacraments of Christ. Flick over to page 2 at this point. And you'll see there that many others, while agreeing with Calvin, have sensibly suggested that the idea of oversight, that is, an authoritative church leadership of male elders who fulfill qualifications like 1 Timothy 3, that's a necessary requirement as well. And we don't have time to go through looking at these references. I don't think any of this is too controversial. Do feel free to ask questions about those things afterwards if you want to. Again, it's really important to understand that just as God has saved us to be part of the universal church, so he intends for every Christian to be committed to a local church where these three things are present. And God intends for every Christian to be committed to a local church. And that's apparent from the New Testament in two ways. Firstly, it's just a necessity given what local church involves. So, for example, Hebrews 3:17 tells us that we're to obey our leaders and submit to them. But how can we do that if we are not part of a local church with a defined leadership? The more we think about commands like that, the more we realise that we cannot be obedient to Jesus without being part of a local church. Here's how Jonathan Lehman puts it in his helpful book, Church Membership. He says, "You might be content for the whole idea of church to exist in your head, but Jesus wasn't so content. He wanted his church and your membership in it to show up in real time. As such, you cannot fulfill your obligations to other Christians and to church leaders without the local church, at least not in the way Scripture calls you to fulfill them. And other Christians and church leaders cannot fulfill their obligations to you without the local church. You need a body of Christ to be the body of Christ. You need a family of God to be the family of God. How do you fulfill Jesus' command to love one another? How do you fulfill Paul's command to carry each other's burdens? How do you obey Peter's words? Each of you should use whatever gift you have to receive to serve each other. Do you obey all these commands through your membership in the local church?" Secondly, meeting together as a local church is actually itself a command of the New Testament. So this is what the author to the Hebrews says in the verse on your handout. "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, being part of the local church is nothing like being part of a university society. It's not a hobby that we choose to do when it suits us. At the day that the author's talking about here, if we read on in Hebrews, we'd see this, is the day of God's judgment. He's saying if we really understand where this world is heading, the stakes involved with staying Christian, that they're eternal. And if we understand the multitude of temptations around us to give up on Jesus and live for the world instead, if we understand all that, then we'll see how vital it is that we meet together regularly with other Christians. It's vital we meet with local church regularly for ourselves, but it's also vital because we each have a responsibility for others in the church to encourage them not to give up and to keep following the Lord Jesus. And again, that's something we'll think about more in our last section. But before we move on, I just want to touch on a couple of common misunderstandings about the local church. The first is to do with church and CU, and the difficulty here arises because clearly the CU does some of the things that local church does. It is a gathering of Christians and God's word is taught. And I've heard some people say to me, therefore, that CU is their church and they therefore don't go anywhere on a Sunday. And I think that's clearly wrong, isn't it? If we look back to our definition, such as it is of the local church, then there are important aspects, such as oversight of elders and the administration of church discipline that comes with that, and that are clearly missing from a CU. Morning, Tim. Grab a seat.
hand up.
But then there are other things that some people say. Some people say see you as a bad idea, actually, because actually for the very reason that these things are missing. They say therefore it is like a badly run church, and I think that's wrong too. So long as a CU isn't saying that it's a local church, and so long as it says that it encourages its members to be fully involved in their local church and to see that as the primary place of discipleship and service. If that's the case, then we really want to heartily encourage involvement in the CU. Second misunderstanding is to do with this idea that it's okay to attend multiple local churches. And I think that often happens in a town where different churches appear to offer different strengths and weaknesses, or have different aspects which appeal to us, which we think we'd be missing out on if we went elsewhere, or if we didn't go to either one. So, for example, I remember meeting someone in the summer. We'll call him Scott. He's neither of the Scots that are here. Let me make that clear. We'll call him Scott. Who told me that he'd started attending both my church and another church because he preferred the Bible teaching at my church, but he preferred the music and the style of the singing at the other church. I wonder what you would say to Scott. In fact, just turn in pairs for 30 seconds to a minute, say, and chat that through. What would you want to say to Scott in that situation? Let's come back together there. Sorry, it's not long, but we've got a lot to get through. Let's come back together there, guys. I don't know how you got on with that kind of discussion. Maybe you think it's perfectly reasonable. But again, I think if we've grasped what local church really is, then there are a number of things we want to challenge Scott on, wouldn't there? Which elders, for example, is he under the leadership of, the authority of? Which family is he going to commit to serving? How is he actually going to form close enough relationships with other people so that they know him well enough to disciple him, and he knows them well enough to disciple them? Again, I hope we'll see when we get to our third section that more of this idea of why being part of more than one local church just doesn't really make sense. But for now, we need to move on into our second section, where I want us to think for a bit further about the mission of the church. And the reason we're devoting a whole section to this area of mission, even though we talked about it a bit yesterday, is that not only is it extremely important, but it's also an area which is widely misunderstood. Let me clarify, first of all, what we mean when we use this word mission. It's a word that comes from the Latin mittere, which means to send, And therefore, when we speak about the mission of the church, we are really speaking about what is the specific task that God has sent the church into the world to accomplish. Of course, the natural question that follows that is, well, according to the Bible, what is the mission of the church? And what I want us to be persuaded of in the next quarter of an hour or so is that the mission of the church can essentially be summed up in Jesus' famous words at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which are printed out on the handout there. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, I say I wanted to be persuaded of this because sadly there are a lot of Christians who would either answer that question very differently, or who would say that the commission to make disciples of all nations is only a small part of what the mission of the church is all about. And there are various other options proposed for what the mission of the church involves. I just want to mention a couple of the really common ones that you'll hear. The first, the idea that there are really two great commissions in the Bible, Matthew 28 being one, and the other being what people like to call the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28, and where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And the argument goes that the church should therefore be involved in A, caring for creation in environmental action, and B, engaging in culture in a creative way. Here's how one author puts it. He says, "If now we comprehend this force of subduing under the term culture, we can say that culture in the broadest sense is the purpose for which God created man after his image, which includes not only the most ancient callings of hunting and fishing, agriculture and stock raising, but also trade and commerce and science and art." That's the first idea then, that the church should be actively engaged in environmental and cultural activity. And the second idea, which I expect most of us will have come across because it's particularly popular at the moment, is what's come to be called social justice. And this is the idea that at least part of the church's mission should be to provide help in resolving social and economic problems in our society. So you may hear this expressed in language like, we need to be a blessing to the community. Usually this is the kind of thing that's meant by that expression, but not always. We don't have time to look at all of the texts that people use to support this idea, but one of the main ones you'll hear cited is the call to Abraham in Genesis 12, which you'll remember from our Bible overview yesterday, is a really important passage. And it ends with God saying to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what people say, therefore, is that this forms a charge to God's people to be a blessing to communities wherever they go. So one author in a very popular book on the mission of the church describes the Abrahamic covenant here as a moral agenda for God's people, as well as a mission statement by God. Let me first suggest some reasons why I think it's right that we should take Matthew 28 alone as the key mission statement of the church. And then I'll spend a couple of minutes explaining why I think these other ideas are not quite biblical. So, Matthew 28 is key because of its placement at the end of the gospel. Common sense tells us that Jesus' last words should be seen as especially important. And these are the last commands of Jesus before his ascension into heaven. Apart from that is Acts 1 verse 8, which happens to be another mission verse, where Jesus tells his disciples that they'll be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Two, this is clearly what the early church understood by its mission. So if you continue to read through Acts, you simply won't find any examples of the church as a whole being concerned for environmental action or social justice, but you will find on virtually every page that the priority of the church was the preaching that Jesus is Lord and that people should therefore repent and be baptized. And three, furthermore, there's nothing really about environmental action or social justice in the rest of the New Testament. You'd think that if these things were central to the church's mission, then somewhere along the line a church would neglect them, and a letter would be written to correct the church, and God would make sure that was included in the canon of scripture for us so that we didn't make the same mistake. But we just don't really see these things as a concern to authors of the New Testament at all. On the other hand, we do see that making and teaching disciples is an immense concern of the New Testament letters. But fourthly, and most importantly, it only makes sense to understand making disciples of all nations as the mission of the church in the light of what we saw yesterday, and that is in the light of the whole Bible story. And the Bible is simply not about what we need to do to fix all of the effects of sin in the world. Rather, it's a story of how God has provided a solution to our greatest problem, and that is of sin, which, if unforgiven, would lead to his righteous wrath. And this is actually one of the core arguments of Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's excellent book, What is the Mission of the Church? Here's how they summarise the point. I think it's quoted down there on the handouts, so you can follow it there. This is what they say. How can a hopelessly rebellious, sinful people live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? That is the question that drives the entire biblical narrative from start to finish. If it is above all the story of how God has created and is creating a redeemed people who can receive the good gift of living in his presence, both now and for all eternity, then it should not surprise us in the least that Jesus would end his earthly ministry by telling his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." It shouldn't be surprising that he would launch them into history with the command, "Go and make disciples." After all, that's exactly how the great riddle is solved. Sinful people are brought into God's presence by becoming disciples of Jesus through faith and repentance. And they can do that only through the witness of the apostles as they proclaim the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done and how we should respond as a result. Now, let me put in an important caveat here, just as Paul did yesterday when we were thinking about this. Please don't hear me as saying that we should not, as individual Christians, do anything to help others in our community. Okay, that is not what we're saying here at all. Jesus tells us to love our neighbour and to do good to others. It is good and right to do good to others. We are simply saying that isn't the church's mission. You remember that when people brought a paralysed man to Jesus, he shocked them when, rather than saying, "Be healed," he said instead, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If we've understood the gospel, then we'll know why this was Jesus' priority, and we'll know why it was far better than physical healings to have sin forgiven. If after death there was nothing more, then concentrating on trying to solve all the world's problems might be a really great thing for the church to do. But as it is, we actually have a far more important mission. We're in the business of appealing to people to be rescued from hell for an eternal relationship with God. So do you see that the church's mission should be to make disciples of all nations? It is only what makes sense of the whole Bible story. Very briefly then, I just want to spend a couple of minutes touching on some of the problems with these other options that have been suggested, not least because I think there are some important general principles we can learn from seeing where they go wrong. And we don't have time to go through all four of these, so I'm just going to go through the first 2. Firstly, it's crucial to realise that it's wrong to assume that everything that God is doing and will do is something that we're to be involved with. So, as an obvious example, God presents his son Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, for the sins of the world. And that is clearly not something that we as the church are to do with our sons. Likewise, then, God will one day make a perfect new creation. But that doesn't mean that that is something that we are therefore to be involved in making by trying to transform our world now. And this principle relates to our reading of Genesis 12 too. So God promised that the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, but how was that actually going to happen? If you read on in Genesis, Abraham doesn't seem to understand his mission to be to bless other communities. The way to actually understand this, Paul explains in Galatians 3, is that people are blessed through trusting in Abraham's offspring, that is Jesus. It is a promise that God fulfills through Jesus. And that actually ties into our second problem with these other views, which is a slight misunderstanding of progressive revelation. That is to say, we can't read a command in the Old Testament and automatically assume that it directly applies to us. Again, for example, Israel were to offer animal sacrifices, but we know as Christians, things have moved on. We no longer need to do that now that we have Jesus. We have what those were pointing to. We're in a different phase of God's plan, a different era of salvation history, if you like. And this relates to our understanding of Genesis 1. So God gave Adam and Eve a command, but there have been significant events in history since that, the fall being one of them, which means that the plan of God has moved on. We don't have time to think about this now, but if you want to see what that means for the so-called creation mandate, I'd recommend to you a series of 3 articles by a guy called Paul Grimmond in a Christian magazine called The Briefing. There's a link down there on the handout to it if you want to check that out later. It's also something, by the way, that DeYoung and Gilbert cover in their very good book on this topic. As I say, we don't have time to look at these last 2 points on the handout, but feel free to chat to me about them afterwards or ask about them in question time if you'd like to. I think over the page at that point. Finally, it would be good for us to think about some of the implications from Matthew 28, what they are on our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. Just so that we're clear, you could say there are 2 aspects to making disciples that Jesus touches on here. One's evangelism, and that's intrinsic to the idea of baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 19, and baptism, of course, being what follows repentance and faith in Jesus. But when Jesus talks about making disciples, he means more than just evangelism. That's clear from verse 20, the command to teach the things that Jesus has commanded, which is what we might call discipling or discipleship. And if that is the case, then this is a command that has implications for every single relationship we have with people in life, doesn't it? Consider for a moment your own role as part of the church in fulfilling this command. I remember someone preaching on this passage a few years ago, saying that every single person we meet falls into one of these 2 categories. They are either not Christian or they are Christian, and either way we've been given a task to do with them. If they're not Christian, we're to seek to share the gospel with them. Of course, that doesn't mean every conversation needs to be about Jesus, but we could at least be thinking, couldn't we, as we speak with them, as we speak with others, about whether there was some way we could turn the conversation towards talking about the gospel. Likewise, if they're Christian, we're to seek to encourage them to keep living for Jesus and even to teach them from the Bible where that's appropriate. And again, it's just worth having in our minds when we meet with other Christians to be thinking, is there some way that I can encourage them? I hope that's something we'll be able to do today, through the day, as we chat together between sessions. Lastly, on a corporate level, this does affect the decisions that we make as a local church as to what initiatives we're going to give our time and our money and our resources to supporting. So as a church, rather than social or environmental projects, we want to throw our energy and our resources behind mission initiatives, which are about proclaiming the gospel or building up the church. Again, please don't hear me as saying that these kind of social projects aren't good things or even bad things for individual Christians to be involved with. It's just that the church has limited time and resources, and so we want to use what we have as effectively as we can towards the important mission that Jesus has given us. I'm aware that some of us may have questions on that. If you do, then please do raise them in the question time afterwards. Well, let's move on to our last section. We're going to spend the rest of the time we have thinking about what our own role in the church looks like. And the big point that I want us to think about is the one that we began to think about at the end of the first section, which is that every single one of us has a responsibility to other members of St. Andrew's Free Church. God, remember, has saved us into a community. That is the nature of our salvation, and it is a wonderful thing. When we choose Jesus, we choose God's people. It's not something that's optional, and it's something that entails responsibility. But it's also something we find very difficult, because it is so incredibly countercultural. I don't think I need to work too hard to persuade us that we live in a monumentally individualistic society. Every single angle we're told to look out for number one. And not only incredibly individualistic, but also increasingly oriented towards the consumer. And the sad thing is that we often absorb this individualism and consumerism into our attitudes towards the church. A few years ago, Joshua Harris, who's written a number of books on relationships, wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church. Now, what he means by dating, you'll know if you've read any of his other books, is essentially a self-centered relationship without any intention of commitment. That's how he defines dating. And here's what he says in his book. He says, "Can you spot what I'm calling a church dater? Here's a quick profile. Do you see one or more of these characteristics in yourself? First, our attitude towards church tends to be me-centered. We go for what we can get, social interaction, programs or activities. The driving question is, what can church do for me? Second sign of a church dater is being independent. We go to church because that's what Christians are supposed to do, but we're careful to avoid getting involved too much, especially with people. We don't pay much attention to God's larger purpose for us as a vital part in a specific church family. So we go through the motions without really investing ourselves. Most essentially, a church dater tends to be critical. We're short on allegiance and quick to find fault in our church. We treat church with a consumer mentality. We're looking for the best product for the price of our Sunday morning. As a result, we're fickle and not invested for the long term, like a lover with a wandering eye, always on the hunt for something better." To help us think through this idea of responsibility a little bit, we're just going to turn back in our pairs now for a moment and just look through what some of these verses in the box say about what some of our responsibilities to one another are. And I reckon what we probably want to do, because there are a lot of them on here, is in your pairs, one of you go down the left-hand column and the other one go down the right-hand column, and then in a couple of minutes compare what you've got. Okay, let's come back together there. We need to move on. We want to have good time for questions. Don't worry if you've not got through them all. You can look through the rest of them later on. There are lots of them, aren't there? I don't know how you felt as you read through some of those. It does remind me of what an incredible thing it is to be part of the church. There's something remarkably attractive, isn't there? Just about the idea of a community full of people who are constantly devoted, not inwardly towards themselves and self-gain, but outwardly towards loving and helping and building up and caring for each other. There are two things I want us to particularly think about in regards to our responsibility to one another, and the first is gifts. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I've asked a couple of you to read out little bits of this. So Scott's going to read out verses 4 to 7, and then Kirsty's going to read out verses 14 to 22. Go for it, Scott. Thanks.
Now there are varieties of gifts for the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service for the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
Thanks. And then Kirsty's got verse 14 to 22.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable.
Thanks, Scott and Kirsty. Two points to draw out from these verses. One, gifts are given by God for the sake of serving others in the church. So Paul here is writing to a church who think they're really spiritual, but who in reality have become very worldly in their thinking. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, they're all about who has the most impressive looking gift. And they're exercising their gifts, in other words, for their own selfish gain so that they'll look good. And Paul says that is to completely miss the point of gifts. God is the one who has given you gifts, verse 6, so there's nothing to boast about. And the gifts he gives are for the common good, verse 7. They're for the sake of others. 2, everyone has valuable gifts. No doubt all this obsession with certain impressive looking gifts was leaving some people in the Corinthian church feeling like they didn't have very much to offer. I wonder actually if you've ever felt like that about your church. If you you look around at other people and they seem to be much more gifted, you feel like the church would manage perfectly fine without you. Maybe actually it's the other way around, and you think you're God's gift to the church and that certain people in the church aren't really needed. Well, that is not the case, says Paul in verses 14 to 22. And just as a human body needs all of its different parts, so the body of Christ, the church, needs all of its different members with all of their different gifts. God has given you gifts, and he's put you in the local church, and so he intends you to use them to serve in the church he's put you in. Now, the question that tends to be asked at this point is, well, how do I know what my gift is? Surely I need to know that before I can start serving with it. But actually, and I think this is quite liberating, I want to say that the best way to find out what your gift is simply to get on with serving the church in whatever and wherever there is a need that you can meet. Obviously, there'll be some things that the church leadership say that wouldn't be suitable for us to do, and as you get on with serving, it may be that others identify things that you're particularly gifted at, but I want to encourage us not to wait around. It's a great thing when you move and join a new church to ask them early on, what ways can I get involved in serving? Is there any way I can help? I know actually some of us did that when we arrived at the free church, so thank you. It is a real help to do that. We must move on. The second area of responsibility we have to one another is this idea of speaking the truth to one another. And by that, I don't just mean not lying. In a moment, we're going to turn to Ephesians 4. But before we do that, you'll see an incomplete verse on your handout. So in 20 seconds, just turn to your neighbour again and tell them how you would naturally fill in the blank in that verse. What would you naturally think went in the blank? 20 seconds, really quickly. Okay, that's about long enough. Okay, so now turn with me. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4. Because I guess we'd think what would go in the gap is a word like do or fulfill or carry out, wouldn't we? But let's see what the verse actually says. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. See this, Ephesians 4 verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, who are the ministers in a church? Answer, every member. Every member of a church is a minister whose job is to build up the body of Christ. And the job of a Bible teacher isn't to do the work of ministry, actually, but to equip us to do it. And what does this work of ministry that we're to do involve? How we could to build up the body? Well, Paul goes on to explain that in verses 15 and 16. Just look down to those verses. Verse 15, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love. In the context of Ephesians, that basically means to tell one another about God's plan for the world. It's the truth about Jesus that Paul has spent the first three chapters of the letter explaining. And do you see them? The church builds itself up, and by every member teaching and reminding each other of God's eternal plan in Jesus, which we saw yesterday is actually the subject of the whole Bible. So I have a little visual aid to help us with this. I think this is how we often think of church, isn't it? Something like this. This is probably the picture in your mind that you have every Sunday morning. That's Paul at the top, yeah. So we've got it's a scale diagram. We have the minister at the top, and the minister teaches us the Bible, and the minister does the work of ministry. That's how often we think of church. But what Ephesians 4 is saying is that actually the biblical picture of church is this. And the minister equips us.
He's still got massive.
The minister equips us, and then we do the work of ministry, and we speak the truth in love to one another.
Where would we be without those visualizations?
Well, this would be a great thing for us to chat through with one another afterwards. Actually, how you'd be at doing this better as a church and personally as well. One really easy way, by the way, would be to make an effort to chat through the Sunday sermon, either when we see each other later in the week, or maybe even immediately after the service on a Sunday. That's actually one of the main reasons we encourage people to stay for coffee afterwards. It's so that we can do this work of ministry amongst one another. There's one other point down on the handout to do with our role in the church, which I don't have time to go to now, but you you may want to go away and think about it later, or again ask questions about it. It's the idea of submission, you'll see there. But I want us to finish by turning again to Revelation 21, where we started. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, I'll read them. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is where history is heading. The only thing in this world that will last into eternity is the church. Everything else will pass away. I don't know what you consider to be a good investment. I saw an advert online last week that claimed that Amazon's stock apparently rose 50% in 2013 and is set to keep rising this year. Maybe you think that sounds like a good investment. But if this is the case, then the only thing in the world that will last into eternity is the church. Well, what else in the world is there? What could be a better investment than to invest in the church? What is there other than this that is worth pouring our time and our energy and our money into, over and above everything and anything else, than the task that Jesus has given us to make disciples of all nations? If we understand the nature of the church and the mission of the church and our role in the church as part of God's plan for all of time, then it's going to radically shape and change our priorities in this life. By the way, you may have lots and lots of questions off the back of that. Why don't we take a minute or so to collate some of those, and then Tim and Ty and Paul are going to come up to the seats at the front, and I can ask all your difficult questions to them.